Our lesson title today comes from the book of John, chapter 1. I'll be reading from John 1, beginning in verse 19. The lesson title, Behold the Lamb of God. There are three portions to the reading this morning, short portions from that book of John. John 1, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the beautiful Gospel of John. Thank you for being in our assembly today, and we appreciate the fact that you brought your Bible with you, and you will be willing to follow along in our study together as we look at our text and consider some lessons that we might be able to take into our hearts and to live out in our lives as a result of that. To the Jews, a lamb could only mean sacrifice. To the entire history of God's people was highlighted by sacrifice of lambs. Some of those notable places in the scriptures are when Israel was delivered from Egypt and God prescribed for them the Passover lamb, which would mean that their firstborn children would not be killed when the angel of death, the messenger of death, came to deliver a message to Pharaoh and all the people of the land. They were to slay a lamb and sprinkle its blood on their doorposts. That event was recalled yearly in the life of God's people, known as the Passover or the Passover feast, through the prophet Isaiah. The Messiah was understood to be like a lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 is another notable place in the scriptures where we find this picture for us. And he would suffer in the place of his people in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It's very easy for us to look from the standpoint of hindsight and to look back on the history of God's people and to look back and to see that John's language meant that the sin of the whole world would be laid on Jesus, that as God's representative, he would bear the sins of many, as Peter spoke about in 1 Peter 2. Let us look today at some of the clues that John has given in the expression and in his preaching and in his identification of the man who came to him on that day and his statement to the people and in expression of honor to the Son of God who came, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. What clues does John give us in that statement about Jesus Christ? Well, one of the big clues that stands out to me is the fact that Jesus was perfect. As you recall from our study in the Old Testament, a lamb for the sacrifice had to be perfect. In Exodus 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old is the expression there. Like the literal lamb that was suited for sacrifice in the days of the Israelites, Jesus stood without blemish and without spot. Peter records in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, in talking to Christians and about their redemption through Christ, said that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We are also told in the scriptures that Jesus Christ knew no sin, that he committed no sin in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. So Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. And that's one of the clues that we get from what John said on that occasion. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Another clue that stands out is that Jesus would have to die. The picture of the Lamb in the minds of God's people meant sacrifice. John the Apostle walked with Jesus and heard Jesus talk of dying in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. John the Apostle also saw him die and believed that he was God's fulfillment of all that sacrificial lambs had meant. Calling to mind a prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, in reference to Christ, John had to put it together that Isaiah was speaking about Jesus when Isaiah wrote and said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. As a matter of fact, Peter believed and wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That certainly is a picture of a sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That he had to die for the sins of man. And that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Paul wrote, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Jesus would have to die. And John gave his listeners that very clue in the expression, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only would Jesus be perfect, and not only would he have to die, but it is also a picture of the bondage of sin that the people of God were in. The sacrifice began the deliverance from bondage. Looking back to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. 15 times Moses wrote the word bondage or house of bondage to refer to life in Egypt in two of his books, Exodus and Deuteronomy, the bondage from which God delivered them. Moses promised release from their bondage and upheld God as their continuing protector. God had the power to overcome and subdue Pharaoh and all of those who served Pharaoh with a mighty hand, and that was shown clearly in the devastating plagues that are recorded for us in the Word of God that came upon Egypt. When Moses led them across the Red Sea on dry land, the waters rushed together to destroy the pursuing Egyptians and destroyed them and their military might. Thus they were delivered from the house of bondage forever. But we must not miss the deeper significance of the record of their fleeing Egyptian bondage. There is a deeper significance. There is a more powerful lesson that we learn from that example. People of Jesus' day were ensnared deeply in spiritual bondage by sin, even though there were some who did not realize that. John records in his Gospel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Listen to the Lord's answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's the type of bondage that Jesus was talking about. The New Testament calls this slavery a bondage. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, "For by what man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Or to use the King James Version there, "By this he is brought into bondage." Obviously, those in bondage are not free, are they? Obviously, they are held captive by something. What do we suspect that something is that holds them captive? Clearly, from the passages we've looked at thus far, it's a spiritual bondage. It is the bondage of sin. Paul explained to the Roman Christians that they had been delivered from the bondage of sin only because they had received the gospel message and they had been united with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection and the consequent destruction of the body of sin. And this Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6. Here is a salvation just as dramatic as the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, isn't it? And much more significant. The cruel and bitter bondage of sin is past for the Christian. And the hope of glory is before. A much brighter glory than the glory of crossing the Red Sea and leaving slavery in Egypt. A much more powerful deliverance. The cruel and bitter bondage is past. The hope of glory is before. When Jesus died for our sins, he brought freedom from bondage and made it available to men. You and I can remain in bondage to Satan. We can remain in bondage to sin. Or we can determine through the help of God and through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be free from that bondage and free from the consequences and the punishment of that sin. If we but will. The choice is ours. People were in bondage to sin. And John gave his listeners that very clue when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Another interesting clue I think that we can appreciate from such a statement as this from John is that sacrifices were coming to an end. Animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice did what animal sacrifices could not do. According to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If it's impossible for animal sacrifices to take away sins, on what basis can we stand before God having our sins taken away? By the wonderful sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There are many parallels between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices of the law. But there are also many senses in which they are not parallel. Jesus, as a sacrifice, is to man what the sacrifices of the law could never be. With his perfect sacrifice, as in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 12, "We, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." You see, that's noticeably different from the sacrifices that the Israelites offered, isn't it? With the sacrifice of Christ, it is one sacrifice for sins good enough for all time, the Hebrew writer says. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You see the power of that amazing sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? His death was so effectual that no additional sacrifice was needed then, nor will it ever be. One sacrifice good enough for all time. So Jesus is the Lamb of God because He is the sacrifice that God provided for us. John the Baptist honored Jesus with this meaningful title, indicating that sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were coming to an end in the sacrifice of this Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Another clue that I think we can see from the expression that's not maybe so obviously there is the fact that this Lamb of God did not come to establish a physical kingdom on this earth. Now, our premillennial and dispensationalist friends need to hear the words from the Lord's mouth that John records in John 18 in verse 36. When Jesus was being questioned by Pilate shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we have religious people surrounding us today trying to convince our neighbors and friends that Jesus' kingdom is of this world. And they talk about Him coming again and establishing a kingdom on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and reigning on earth. When Jesus plainly says, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't know about you, but I prefer to rely on what the Lord said about the nature of His kingdom. Yes, I think I know about most of you. "If my kingdom were of this world," He went on to explain to the governor, who knew physical kingdoms quite well, "then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." And that is exactly what Pilate would have expected had Jesus been the leader of an insurrection, a rebellion, one to take over a physical kingdom and rule people from the literal city of Jerusalem during His time. But Pilate didn't understand spiritual kingdom, did he? And I think he was somewhat confused by what the Lord said here. But the Lord told him plain enough in language he could understand. "If it was my intention to establish an earthly kingdom, I would have an army out here and we would be fighting." But Jesus said, "Just as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He was establishing a kingdom that would not be hindered by His death. Of course, if He was ready to establish a physical kingdom, all you would have to do is smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. All you would have to do is put Christ to death. The leader is gone. The rebellion disseminates, disintegrates, and goes away. And there's no threat to the Pilate's governorship or any earthly kingdom that existed at that time. But Jesus was establishing a kingdom that would not be hindered by His death. Thus, it was not a physical kingdom. Matthew records in his gospel that Jesus said, "I will build my church." And notice what he says, "The gates of Hades will not overpower it." Death, the realm of death, will not have any adverse effect on the establishment of my church, my kingdom. Death will not be able to thwart God's mission in any way whatsoever. That indicates a spiritual kingdom, doesn't it? And further, he goes on to say that "I will give you," to Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It is a heavenly kingdom that Jesus came to establish. As little as is said by the thief on the cross, I think you and I can perceive and understand that the Lord's kingdom is something above a purely physical kingdom. Note this. Now keep in mind, remember we said that this passage in Matthew 16 shows us that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish would not be hindered, thwarted, defeated by death or anything to do with the realm of death. Keep that in mind. Now here, we move to the scene where Jesus is on the cross. And two thieves are also on the cross, one on either side of him. And there's a conversation that goes on between them, recorded in Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, note this particularly in verse 42. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, if death had the power to destroy the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, why would the thief render such an expression as this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? You see? And Jesus replied to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." If the thief had a purely physical, material kingdom in mind, he never would have said anything that remotely suggested that there would be some sort of kingdom he could enter, seeing that Christ was there dying on the cross, and he was too. Death would have obliterated any kingdom as far as they were concerned, any physical kingdom. So it must have been something more than that in the understanding of this thief. He's heard about the kingdom of Christ in some way or another, and the death of Jesus would not doom their kingdom hopes. This is evident in Peter's rebuke of Jesus after Jesus prophesied of his demise at Jerusalem, when Peter said, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you," in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord didn't respond to him favorably when he said that. Yes, the Lord also said he would be raised, but they didn't hear that. Second, the disciples on the way to Emmaus thought physical death was the end of the physical kingdom. Notice what they said in Luke 24, 19 through 21, "But we were hoping that it was He," in reference to Christ, "who was going to redeem Israel. We had this hope, but now He's dead. Now they put Him to death on the cross. Therefore our hope is over. We have no hope." In effect, death ruins our dreams of a physical kingdom. We don't have a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Do you see that? And then third, the thief knew Jesus was going to die in Luke 23. As such, he could not have conceived of a strictly worldly kingdom, because Jesus was dying. Jesus wasn't coming into a political kingdom with pomp and ceremony. The thief in his dying moment spoke of a kingdom that was not necessarily vanquished by the death of Jesus. So he understood something above a purely physical kingdom, whatever that was. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, and John gave his listeners a clue when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He's a representative of God. He's a servant of God, but he's going to suffer. Now the prophets foretold ahead of time that he was going to suffer, foretold ahead of time that he was going to die. That didn't thwart God's purpose and God's plan. And then finally, there's one other clue I think that we can detect from what John said in this passage, and that is that salvation is for Jews and Gentiles. If you notice, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You see the power and the scope of that in that expression? Salvation is for the world. And it gives everyone hope. One of the important aspects of the gospel, which we all take for granted, is the fact that the gospel is for men, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their education level, regardless of their status in this world, economic or otherwise. The gospel is for all men. But Christians at that time did not fully understand that the gospel was given to all men without respect to their nationality. The early Christians thought that Christianity was part of Judaism, and that the only way that one could become a Christian was to accept Judaism by being circumcised. And it took them a long time to get over that concept. The implications of the Great Commission should have been sufficient to demonstrate that the gospel was for all men. When Jesus sent his apostles into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the apostles were Jews, and they looked at this Great Commission through Jewish glasses. And the way they saw it was, of course it's for the whole world. But people have to be Jews first, and they have to be circumcised. I admire their dedication to hold on to the things that God had commanded them to do many years ago and not give up. Don't you? Don't you admire their zeal and their dedication toward those things? But God is bringing about a change. And in the expression of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," there are clues for us to pick up on that change. So these people understood that the gospel was to be taken to the Jews in all the world, but had no understanding that the gospel was for all men until miracles associated with the conversion of Cornelius powerfully demonstrated God's position. In Acts 10, beginning in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." Thus, Paul could remind the Romans of what had been prophesied in Romans 15 and verse 12 in the book of Isaiah, "There shall come a root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Salvation was planned for Jews and Gentiles. And John gave us a clue when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Lamb is something, is an expression, interestingly, that's used 26 times in the book of Revelation that John wrote at the end of our New Testaments. To really behold Jesus and to see Him as the Lamb of God, to really see that picture, to see it clearly, is going to mean that your life is going to change. And it's going to change forever. It's that powerful of a representation. After seeing Jesus as the pure, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, everything else seems so insignificant. What about you this morning? Do you see that picture clearly? Can you see the clues that John has given us in that expression? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Are you one of whom it can be said the Lamb of God has taken away your sin? If not, the invitation of the Lord is open to you today. If you'll believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, if you'll confess Him before men, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll change your heart, which will consequently change your deeds, if you'll allow me to lower you in this pool of water behind me, immerse you in water for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, then you can arise from that and walk in newness of life. having your sins removed by the precious Lamb that God has chosen to do such a powerful thing. Can we help you today is the question. If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.